You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
This is Sam Rocha, and you are listening to a Breadbox Media presentation of my lectures on the Catholic intellectual tradition, given at St. Mark's College in Vancouver, British Columbia.
So, I've been really sketchy about dates with you all, but I wanted to be a little bit less sketchy in this last thing with the early church. One of the reasons, frankly, is that, to me, time in the early church is really kind of interesting because it's surprisingly modern in the sense that you'll see when we move into more modern accounts, time starts moving really fast. Some of it's because recent memory, you know. But things move at a quick pace from, Christ walking around in Galilee to 1054, and so there's a lot of space in there. The 4th century is a really huge century in terms of just, like, names and faces. So, you have the Nicene Creed in the 4th century. You have Christianity made the preferred state religion in the 4th century. You have the death of Constantine in the 4th century. You have the birth of Ambrose, who becomes Augustine's great mentor, really converts Augustine. You have the birth of Jerome, another great doctor of the church. Jerome, the one who says, ignorance of scriptures and ignorance of Christ, birth of John Chrysostom. Mm-hmm. It's a big, big period which includes, amongst all the others, Augustine, whose life extends from the 4th to the 5th century. It might be worthwhile, though, mentioning how Augustine ends his life. Because I've turned Augustine into this sort of triumphalist figure in the early church, and so I want to let you know how the great hero ends his life. He ends his life as a bishop of Hippo, and in Hippo, Hippo's occupied because of the move through through Numidia into Dasgupta in North Africa, modern-day Algeria. To this day, of course, this is a pre-Islamic Arab movement, but also to this day, North Africa has never really been Christian through the region of Augustine since that day. So with respect to Augustine's sort of
He's a mistress. He has a mistress.
Well, he has a mistress, and then we'll talk about that. But in terms of his his success as a bishop, right? He lost his entire diocese and really the entire region from which Augustine and Monica come from weren't in their own time to now particularly moved by their story to be Christian or to remain Christian or what have you. So we often think of impact or Christian witness and stuff in terms of its ability to hold like a fort of some kind, right? And the fact is just that Augustine, when we start at the end to think of him, is he didn't really hold any kind of a stronghold in that sense at all. And eventually, of course, there's a Christian evacuation and the burning of Hippo, which follows Augustine's death. So there was nothing impressive, you could say, about Augustine as a cleric who, defended the faith, or all this kind of, Christian witness stuff that we hear about a lot. He didn't do I don't know what the burning of your diocese counts as, but...
How did he actually die?
I think he just died. I don't recall. Died of... I should know that. But he died on August 28th. That's his feast day. And the feast day of Monica is the 27th, maybe. My daughter, Sophia, was born on August 28th, which I took to be a wonderful sign of God. Yeah. all this writing and literacy in the early church, Augustine does he does something that's not common then, in that in his book The Confessions, which if you're gonna read one book from this period, read The Confessions. If you don't want to read the whole thing, read book 1 through 9. I'll tell you why in a bit. Augustine writes with an interiority that really has not been done in the literary tradition of his time. And as far as we can tell, many people say, just universally, it hadn't quite been done. So literacy was a very public thing. So you read aloud. So the printing press hadn't been invented. So people didn't just have books at home they could open up and read privately. Books were a public fora that would be shared. So to proclaim the word in the Christian liturgy, that was how people studied scripture. They went to the liturgy and they heard the word spoken aloud. Going all the way to the Ruach, spirit, oral tradition, right? This orality of language and of text and of writing and reading was very much an allowed thing. Augustine wrote unlike any other church father. He wrote furiously, and he wrote with a sense of almost like a private, like he was writing to himself and to God in an almost private tongue, you could say. And this changes in some ways the very notion of literacy for Western conceptions of the word and what have you. I want to read to you then the opening 111 of the Confessions, just so you can see the way in which Augustine mixes devotion and prayer. He's writing as a bishop, so it's fairly late in his life when he's writing this. It's not right after his conversion. It's very much a looking back on his life. How he mixes devotion, how he mixes philosophy, how he mixes theology, how he asks questions, and how he also is constantly peppering his thoughts with scripture. Augustine was a person who, I don't think you can't go a paragraph throughout the entire Confessions without him verbatim dropping in a piece of scripture. You can barely go a sentence in many cases. So here's how he starts. He says, "Great are you, O Lord, and worthy of high praise. Great is your strength, and of your wisdom there is no counting. Even man is in his own way a part of your creation and longs to praise you. Even man who carries in himself his own mortality, that testimony of his sin, that testimony also that you resist the proud. For all that man is part of your creation and longs to praise you. You stir us up to take delight in your praise, for you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless till it finds its rest in you. Grant me knowledge and understanding, O Lord. Can anyone praise you before he calls upon you, or call upon you before he knows you? But surely no one could call upon you if he did not know you. For he might call upon one thing, mistaking it in his ignorance for another. Should we rather call upon you so as to know you? But how shall any call upon you if they have not believed in you? And how shall they believe in you if no one preaches you? Those who seek the Lord shall praise him. They will seek and they will find him. They will find and they will praise him. I shall seek you, Lord, as I call upon you, and call upon you as I believe in you. For you have been proclaimed to us. My faith, O Lord, calls upon you, the faith that is your gift to me, which you have inspired through the humanity of your Son and the ministry of him who proclaimed you." An allusion to Ambrose at the end. First of all, it's gorgeous language. So let's not let... I mean, the New Testament is in some cases very beautiful and moving. Augustine's pen is the pen of arguably certainly the greatest Christian pen of his time, not just in its intellect, but in its prose. This is all written out in Latin, so it has that flowery sing-songy, very Latin-esque, not Anglo at all, and it's not Anglo-Saxon at all in its movement, right? And if you look at the actual passages, most versions, I really like this Everyman's version, hardcover that I use, but the New Oxford Translation is quite good too. They usually cite all the Psalms and all Corinthians and Matthew and like all of the different, you know, parenthetically. So it looks like APA citation, right? It's just covered in parentheses throughout it. My point, though, is that the first thing to note is that Augustine is has a literary sense that's clear from his prose, that his prose soars. It has this Homeric epic quality to it. And because of this quality of the art of writing, Augustine's prose alone has been compelling enough for people of really every culture and tongue to take seriously what it's saying. So form, in this case, I want to open with, and the idea that Augustine's form of writing was both unique, and in some sense, you might say that the very form itself was maybe the height of his Christian witness. Like, wow, these Christians are not just crazy people writing angry letters at each other. These people are smart, and can they ever write? My goodness gracious, I don't even believe in God, and that moves me, right? You know, this kind of, to me, like, whenever I see, for instance, I went to see Tedeschi Trucks play in the Vancouver Jazz Festival. There's this band with Derek Trucks, who's a slide guitar player, and his wife, Susan Tedeschi. And they play basically like Southern gospel, rock, country, blues, American music, which is, of course, spiritual music. It has its origins in the Negro spirituals, the Mississippi Delta, this entire black musical tradition. And I was sort of smirking a bit as I listened to the concert, because this is church music. I mean, it's all of it. I spent a little bit of time as a guitarist in a Black Holiness Pentecostal church. I grew up in the Charismatic Renewal Movement. I know this music. This is the music really that I was raised on, you might say, in a different cultural environment, interpreted through a different set of sources. But it was funny to me to see such a sort of a secular Vancouver gathered in such a big way to basically experience church of a certain kind, right? What I'm saying with relation to Augustine is that Augustine provides a vehicle in the form of his literary style through which anyone can really open this book and experience a kind of religious expression that can be appreciated even just aesthetically without any kind of necessary, you know, buy-ins and stuff. And the evidence is clear. You know, this has been studied by people who have not only no interest in God, but, you know, deeply antagonistic ideas about God writ large, and certainly Christianity writ small.
We'll be back with more Catholic intellectual tradition on Breadbox Media.
You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Hey, Dave, do you hear about the new podcast?
No, what is it?
It's The Catholic Man Show with Adam Minahan and David Niles.
Is that us?
That is us.
We have a podcast?
We have a podcast on breadboxmedia.com.
That's awesome. What's our show about?
It's about manly stuff, like our Catholic faith.
I love our Catholic faith. Jesus is so manly.
So you need to definitely subscribe.
Okay, I will. How do I do that?
Just visit breadboxmedia.com and type in The Catholic Man Show.
Man, you got it. Hey, is that website gluten-free?
Sam Rocha, and you are listening to a Breadbox Media presentation of my lectures on the Catholic intellectual tradition, given at St. Mark's College in Vancouver, British Columbia.
anyone can really open this book and experience a kind of religious expression that can be appreciated even just aesthetically without any kind of necessary, you know, buy-ins and stuff. And the evidence is clear. You know, this has been studied by people who have not only no interest in God, but, you know, deeply antagonistic ideas about God writ large, and certainly Christianity writ small, and so on and so on. So the form of the Confessions and the form of Augustine's work is impressive. The story he tells is also unique and impressive. He tells a developmental story. In fact, it's so developmental, he starts off telling the story of what it was like in his mother's womb. I don't know how he knew that. So it's both developmental, but it still has this mythical quality, right, in which he's clearly doing a literary theme there. At the same time, it's deeply, deeply opinionated. I mean, he doesn't really like infants, right? He goes off on this long screed about, you know, babies and kind of doesn't see what the point is, you know, being a baby. He goes off on a screed about why tragedies and theater in general is a waste of time, right? You know, I mean, so it's not like this measured, rational, cold, you know, consideration. On the one hand, on the other hand, as you heard here, he asks questions with a kind of thoroughness that is, for some people, obnoxious. It's like he asks questions like, "Well, it comes to your point of it, like, if you're God and you're omnipotent and great, how could you be so great and grand and large, and I'm so small? Yet Scripture says that I have you inside of me. How does that work?" Or, you know, I mean, you know, all these kinds of stories and things, and some of the classic stories that we take away from the Confessions. Is especially his story of the pears, how he and his friends stole out one night and decided to jump a fence and steal some pears. This is in the adolescence period of his life. And they steal the pears not because they were hungry, not because they wanted to eat pears, not because they loved pears, but simply for the sake of stealing them. Which is, you could say, this story, stealing pears, not exactly like, you know, the most, like, you know, scandalous thing you can think of. But this story has become, you could say, the story that describes perversity, evil for evil's sake, right? Sin for sin's sake. But then he doesn't just condemn it. He tries to understand it. So why was it exactly that I and my friend, that I wanted to steal these pears, which we threw to the pigs afterwards? What was moving me? And he comes out to realize a very ordinary realization that, oh, it was because I wanted my friends to love me. So I wanted to be cool. A very basic explanation. But then he takes that explanation to say, even evil for evil's sake, when we sort of drill down into it, we find that there is a good, you know, at the bottom of this seemingly completely, you know, perverse and evil thing. And out of Augustine's description of this story and his ongoing comments on the nature of evil and of the human will and stuff, we have the first expression of an original philosophical, so this isn't itself mainly theological, people can dispute it, but you have one of the more compelling, in my opinion, most compelling ideas about the nature of evil, which is called the privation theory of evil. And I describe this in perhaps a silly way. This is a shark. I just drew a shark on the board. Everyone knows what a parasite is, right? What makes a parasite?
They feed on other things.
Yes, can a parasite exist?
It's not symbiotic.
Yeah, and a parasite is, can they exist independently? All by themselves?
No.
No.
Parasite requires for their existence to be attached to a host. Augustine's privation theory of evil. Privation is that evil only can have a parasitic existence, which is not a full metaphysical existence, but is always parasitic upon some good. So evil is unsustainable metaphysically on its own existence. It only exists attached, as it were, to some good. The implications of this claim are enormous, because the implications are that evil, strictly speaking, metaphysically, does not exist, but only exists contingently, parasitically, as it were, attached to some good.
How could this parasite come into being?
Comes into being through the freedom given to the person by God to have a will. So the privation theory of evil raises, of course, this sort of deus ex machina appearance, right, of the parasite, of the evil. And he considers that as sort of the, Augustine has this gorgeous notion that we sing at the Easter Vigil, felix culpa, happy fault. Oh, happy fault, oh, gracious sin of Adam, right? You know, that one of the, that evil itself is a sign of our dignity, because God imbues in us a freedom so authentic that we can even cause for sin to come into the world that can never come into the world, you could say, naturally, metaphysically speaking, but that comes in attached to the goodness of our very freedom, which is, of course, one of the great signs of our dignity.
So when God created man, that thing has already been planted into man, right?
Not evil, the potentiality for evil in the freedom of the human will.
But how could that freedom of human will turn into evil?
Because freedom is radical, because freedom is, at some level, this goes back to the Athens-Sparta distinction, and really the radical nature of freedom in this case.
Yeah.
Freedom has a creative radicality, where it's not just radical in that it can do whatever it wants, but it can even create new worlds, new possibilities, right? It's got a possibility for all this.
Trouble.
So you can see why, going back to Athens and Sparta, why the freedom of the Socratic Athenian intellectual culture was even a threat to Athens itself. This is the great problem of democracy, is that people can vote to end democracy. And this is the great problem of freedom, both politically, but also within questions of metaphysics and philosophy and all these things, and really of human beings. But Augustine provides an explanation of evil within which evil does not have the ability to make strong claims that are outside of their attachment and their metaphysical attachment to greater goods, which means, Augustine's great, moving on from the will in this, that we have nothing to fear but the fear of which there is nothing to fear. So Augustine says, because later on, after he goes to this point of the will, Augustine says, well, how could it be that we're so afraid of sin and evil? He says, perhaps it's the case that the greatest fear is that we fear things of which there's nothing to fear. Right? And this is a beautiful expression on the anxiety of evil, the psychology, even, you could say, of our relationship to sin and to evil.
Just to repeat that, yeah. We have nothing to fear except those things of which we have nothing to fear. Is that...
We have nothing to fear except the fear of those things of which there is nothing to fear. So our fear of evil then becomes a projection, a fantasy. This is psychoanalysis, you know, 1500 years before Freud, right? This is the idea that we really project a reality into evil that we become fearful of, but in the end, really, there is nothing, strictly speaking, evil to fear, except for, of course, this very complicated relationship we have to freedom and our own will and the wills of others and this and the other. But Augustine provides a metaphysical explanation. Ontology is the study of being. I don't like using that word too much, but the being of evil. What is evil? His point is that evil is not in a full ontological way. It only is insofar as a full ontological being, like this shark of the good, exists with a prior existence, imbued with the freedom within which these parasites can occur. But these parasites are a mark of our freedom. So there's this also paradoxical relationship to evil, in which evil is also a very strange, happy fault, right, of ours. So even the sin of Adam, Augustine claims, is the gift that gives us Christ. Right. And so Augustine is not naive or simplistic about our relationship, not just to evil in a theoretical sense, but even to the theological inheritance of the sin of Adam and relationship to the sacrifice of Christ. So what you can hopefully see here is the way in which Augustine really works through not only a literary form, not only a scriptural form, but also a mode of expression and questions that leads him from like big thing to big thing to big thing, from evil to the will to freedom to the question of fear. And it raises up questions that are equally psychological, developmental, psychological in terms of therapeutic, question of fear, questions that are questions at the foundation of human nature. What is the will? Are we free? Questions on the nature of the world or cosmology, you know, evil. And he just raises these questions in his attempt to tell his story. Yeah. Yeah, so a lot of these ideas... Manichaeism was to him the most compelling doctrine of especially his youth. Which of course has its dose of Gnosticism as well. But you can see how this idea of evil is so opposed to the Manichaean and Gnostic, because an evil there has teeth and it's full metaphysically. So he's not just independently in his own head coming up with these brilliant ideas, he's also creating a fortress of teaching on evil that is meant to be a real hammer against the heretics of his time trying to give evil a full ontological place with equal metaphysical, you know, reality as the good. So in this case, he's sort of destroying evil in a really radical way.
He was trying to explain that something is to do with the moral evil, but did he actually explain that the physical evil, I mean the natural evil?
Natural evil?
Natural evil.
Well, his claim is ultimately that evil is fundamentally unnatural. Right, that even the sin that comes to the world through the sin of Adam, he would say. And by the way, you would say, "Oh, okay. Well, how does he justify that claim?" Well, the back end books, he gives us how to read the Book of Genesis, which, by the way, Augustine very clearly in his own time establishes a reading of Genesis that is not literal. So whenever you talk about literal, I always say nothing evolves more than creationism, right? Because it's a very late idea, and this idea of a literal reading of Genesis is completely foreign to someone like Augustine, right? You know, so to me, there's something sort of, to me, it's very kind of ahistorical and anachronistic about the idea that somehow these liberal modern people are reading Genesis as literature. Well, I mean,
it's I take it fundamental Christians don't read Augustine.
You're just not fundamentalist enough. That's my claim. If you were a fundamentalist, you would read the earlier texts of the church and realize that Scripture has been read in many different ways, one of them being in this very rich Augustinian way, which takes allegory and analogy and literal all within measure, within their own cloak. But you also, as much as I'm not big on method, there's a method in Augustine, and he talks about it, about how to read and interpret Scripture and how to relate to us. He goes on to tell his story through his adolescence into his adulthood. He fights the battles with the heretics and the Manichees. He's not convinced by anyone. And then one day, and here's where things are really strange as well, he hears Ambrose's preaching, and there's something about it that just grabs him. It reminds me of what you're saying at the break. There was nothing compelling that Ambrose said. He was just, I think, reading and commenting on Scripture. And Augustine was very familiar with Christian Scripture. After all, his mother was Christian. And he thought Scripture was really just a mess of contradictions, right? But there was something about Ambrose's teaching that attracted Augustine and that brought him back again and again. And of course, this pleased his mother to no end. And eventually, as the story goes along, Augustine is moved in his heart to accept the teachings of Ambrose and the teachings of Christianity as true. And he works through them, even in some cases, through his head and compares them to other teachings. If you have friends, or if you yourself
take astrology really seriously. He has a wonderful thought experiment that just destroys astrology on a very, it's just a thought experiment. It's very philosophical, but it's a very thorough debasing. He says, imagine that twins are born under the same sign on the same day, but one of them is given over to a slave and one is raised free. Clearly, we can imagine that their destinies are going to be, it's almost like a class distinction. He sort of blows up astrology through an analysis of class, right? It's very interesting. The point, though, of all of this is that whenever it comes to Ambrose and when it comes to Scripture, Augustine is moved to change and is convicted that there's something true about this, but he can't quite say an argument from philosophy, psychology, but he documents the movement of his heart towards there, and then he kind of accepts it, but he's not ready to get baptized. He has other things to do.
We'll be back with more Catholic intellectual tradition on Breadbox Media.
You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
I'm Timothy Putnam, host of Outside the Walls, heard every weekend on Breadbox Media. Join me as we explore the foundations and implications of our faith. We'll approach Scripture and writings from the doctors and fathers of the Church, along with other ecclesial documents. Then we'll have a conversation with a guest about how our faith informs the way we approach the important issues we face every day. And together, we'll prepare to live outside the walls. For showtimes, visit breadboxmedia.com.
This is Sam Rocha, and you are listening to a Breadbox Media presentation of my lectures on the Catholic intellectual tradition, given at St. Mark's College in Vancouver, British Columbia.
But he documents the movement of his heart towards there, and then he kind of accepts it, but he's not ready to get baptized. He has other things to do. He's got a distance. He has, a university appointment. He has, when I taught Augustine before, I've had students who Protestant students who read it, and many of them get very impatient with Augustine, like, what is this guy's problem? He knows the truth, so why doesn't he go and get baptized and believe and get it over with, you know? But if you want to, the word gradualism has come up a lot in the last few years. The great example of a gradualist conversion is Augustine's conversion, which takes him forever. He famously says, give me chastity, Lord, but not yet. So there's this whole entire slow playing out of Augustine's conversion. And also, there's a theory of conversion, which becomes clear for Augustine. It's not about a once and for all, fall off your horse, blindness to light. Certainly, there's that at some level. He's, caught up by the words of Ambrose, whatever. But a conversion as a constant process of not just a turn, but a turn and a return and a return. There's a revolutionary, literally, quality to conversion of revolving, which is all very Neoplatonic. And Augustine, ultimately, I would say, is most influenced in the end, not so much by the various heresies, but by the doses of Neoplatonism within those very heresies that kind of fuel them along. And so I'll jump out of the confessions just really quick to kind of make the big point and then go back. When you read Civitatis Dei, the city of God, of Augustine, he starts the first part, the city of man, by going on like a heresy, having a heresy festival. He's like, yeah, so those people are there, they say da 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 da. That's heresy because da 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 da. He's just like, he's like in a batting cage and balls are coming, and he's just like knocking them all out of the park. And he works his way through all, you could say, the major ideas of the time. And he's just having a ball. He's just knocking on it. And then he gets to Athens. And then he gets to Plato and Neoplatonism. And here, he puts down his bat, takes off his gloves, walks out of cage and says, this is not heresy. And so he's establishing a rhythm of sort of like the world is against us, we have to be for it. And it's a very kind of militant kind of seeming tone. And he's getting into his swing, and he seems to be swinging harder and harder and getting better and better. And his logic is pristine, and his rhetoric is gorgeous, and his prose is literary. But he gets to Plato, and he stops. and he throws up his hands, and he argues that Plato can be understood as a prefigurement of Christianity, and even the sort of idea of Socrates as a prefigurement of Christ, even. And this began, and this was not original to Augustine. This was something that was, this is why Tertullian was so skeptical of Athens, right? Is because there was this sense that people had, that I think we can read in Paul, that the that the Greeks in particular, and of course this affection probably comes out of the Roman affection for the literary for the intellectual tradition of Athens, but that that this is not just some, you know, pagan secular Gentile set of ideas, but this is really important stuff so important that it anticipates even the coming of Christ, and even an almost, you could say, sort of Christian messianic way.
Yeah, it's one of the whole idea of Socrates as a prefigurement of Christ. In the symposium, does Socrates put forth his own view of what love is? Or yeah. Does he just kind of feel the...
Yeah, he doesn't give... So, like, Aristophanes, I think, is the most, like, clear, like, descriptive speech on love. Socrates' speech is more on, like, what else can I say now that you all have said so many wonderful things?
Yeah.
So Socrates plays his usual role, where he doesn't really say much.
It seems like Christ would be a little more direct with his
news. Well, this is good. So let's go all the way back to Scripture and look at this, because I was actually going to mention this. This Socratic reading of Christ, which can be edgy sometimes, but we tend to say, like, oh, Christ, you know, very direct, you know, his teachings are clear and stuff. It's like, well, let's test that claim. Well, he told stories so everyone could understand. Like, the parables, if you hear a parable coming, it's not, oh, great, I'm going to get it. It's like, oh, my gosh, I'm going to be so confused. And literally, you see where the apostles go back and they're like, Jesus, what was that thing about the seeds and the rocks and the plants and the weeds and the dirt and the... What was, and he's like, oh, you didn't get it? It was August, wasn't it? It was this. And it says, I think one of the Gospels, like, they still didn't get it, right? But, you know, so people would ask him very direct questions, like, is this bad? And he was like, well, the kingdom of God is like, you know, he would go off into the story. Now, this is a rabbinical style of teaching, for one.
Yeah.
It's very Jewish.
Yeah.
But it also, isn't it deeply Socratic in that Jesus often taught not through direct instruction or through dogmatic instruction about the law. He mostly said, I came to abolish it. I mean, you know, but he often taught through paradox, through story that wasn't entirely worked out. And he often, what he did to people was similar, I would claim, to what I pointed out that Socrates did, that he humbled the wise and he sort of put people in their place to kind of gather around these base of ideas about the kingdom of God and the coming God at hand. And the most frustrating thing that Jesus did, of course, is that he died. I mean, the Mashiach was supposed to be the great liberator, following in this, and the great kings of the past, David, Solomon, the new temple, you know, all this kind of stuff. So the fact that Jesus, I mean, he was like super disappointing as a Messiah because he wasn't a political liberator. He didn't have a political regime, but he talked about this kingdom all the time. So his politics were theological, but they weren't going to throw off the oppressive Roman state apparatus or anything like that. In fact, he succumbed to them. He let them take him, right? To the lamb of the slaughter. And this brings back all these different ideas. But he wasn't Moses in that way, like, right? Like, I mean, but he was. But he was in a different way. And so there we have the paschal victim when we go back to the story of Abraham and Isaac and so on and so forth. The point, though...
Very good.
Yeah. So I think that actually there's room within which Augustine's affection for Plato and Neoplatonism and the Greeks is also a sign, of course, I think, of his ability to appreciate a certain reading of Christ himself in Scripture, right? That Jesus would probably be okay with me asking him all these questions, you know, and what have you. But the person who I want us to look towards, because Augustine, it's very easy for me to make Augustine out to be the great hero of our story today of the early church. But it's less obvious to me to invoke Augustine's own heroine in his story, who turns out to be a woman who is not well-educated at all, who does not write at all, who, in terms of doctrinal practice, does a lot of things basically wrong, whose relationship in her own family, to her husband at least, is an abusive one, who Augustine, in some sense, mistreats. He, like, sneaks off in the middle of the night without telling her at one point here, because she's bothering him, right? Who is a very ordinary person, but whose affection and piety for God exceeds Augustine's own ability to bring himself to love God. And so in Book 9, which is the book I claim you could stop at, Augustine spends almost the entire book eulogizing his mother, Monica. Now, Monica was an African woman from North Africa, as Augustine, married to a Roman. She was a Christian. He was a pagan. He actually converts at the end of his life. And Augustine eulogizes her by really telling her story in a developmental way, from her childhood all the way to the last days of her death and their community. And she is, you could say, the antithesis to Augustine, the dialectical opposite to him. But there's a sense in which everything that Augustine's longing for, that we heard in the first part that I read, she kind of gets and does. Listen to her final, like, deathbed words. This is in Book 9 of the Confessions, 9:11-28. She says, right before she dies, "Nothing," she replied, "is far from God, nor need I fear that at the end of the world he will not know where to raise me up." And on the 9th day of her illness, and the 56th year of her life, and the 33rd year of mine, he was 33, that pious and devout soul was released from her body. There's something about that final comment of Monica, that fearlessness, right? That we can almost read as Augustine's own relationship to God as being steeped in a kind of fear. He talks about fear a lot. He talks about fear of evil and whether evil should exist, and he intellectually takes it apart so finely and makes this very convincing idea that you don't need to fear. But ultimately, he succumbs to his fear, right? Because he can't quite believe and he can't quite love God, and he has to put things off over and over. Yet throughout the story, there's this devout, simple, plodding woman of unimpressive qualities who's not afraid. She's afraid for her son, for this or that, but she's just this devout, praying woman. And in the end, she's the fearless one, right? She's the woman who is held up as almost a Marian Theotokos, kind of as a way, this kind of Marian allusion to her. And what's amazing about this is Augustine doesn't really spare himself in the way he mourns her. He is even afraid to cry for her. So he tells the story of how he wants to cry, but he doesn't want to cry because that would be excessive. And he's thinking, right? He's trying to make sense of what he should do and what he shouldn't do. He sounds like a good stoic. And he says to himself at one point, "I grieved with fresh grief for my grief and was torn by a twofold sadness. The sadness that he was sad and the sadness that he didn't know if he should cry or not." And so the death of his mother isn't this easy, like, "Oh, and then I cried, it was so beautiful." It was, he's still tortured inside him, which he's afraid even to cry.
Why is he afraid?
Because he's trying to rid himself of his carnal desires and trying to fix himself on God. And so should he spend his tears for Monica, or would that be to exalt Monica above God? And how should he, what, you know, but he feels drawn to wanting to cry for her because he's sad, obviously, and this and that. But he can't, like, let his head go, right? Yeah. Monica is all heart. Augustine's kind of all head in this respect. And then finally in Book 9 again, in 9:12-33, he says, I was destitute of her, of his mother, and it was a pleasure to weep in your sight over her and for her, over myself and for myself. So we get this image of Augustine not only releasing his grief for his mother, but even his grief for himself, not only his fear of his relationship to her, but his fear of the relationship to him. The tears that I held back, I gave leave to flow as much as they wanted, spreading them out where my heart could see them, and I found rest in them, for in them were your ears, not the ears of some man who might look upon my weeping with contempt. Even now, O Lord, I confess to you in these writings, let him who will read them and look upon them how he will. For if he should find some sin in my weeping for my mother for the least part of an hour, the mother who was for a while dead in my eyes, who had wept for me for so many years that I might live in your eyes, let him not laugh at me. But rather, if he is full grown in love, let him weep for my sins to you, the Father of all brothers in your Christ. Detail, he tells you exactly how long he cried. He also has this beautiful reflexive ability to put his tears in every direction, but also show in what direction he would have wanted to be. He speaks to God directly. He speaks to us, his reader. It's a paragraph, you all. Did you see that? And this is the way the whole book kind of is, generally. But the reason why this is important to note as we kind of end our day is that Augustine's relationship to Monica, and in particular the relationship of his tears for his mother, as minor a theme as that may seem, is a really corrected reading against a very popular reading that the Confessions and Augustine and early Christianity and the early church is, and Paul, is about suppressing eros, right? About suppressing love, and about repressing love, and about chastening the flesh in order to enable the spirit. And that Augustine is the ultimate testimony of this because he's talking about his struggle to repress himself as an academic, as an intellectual, as a very sexually licentious person, as a young man, as all these things. And then, his conversion is whenever he's basically able to have no fun, right? And at the point at which, his life is devoid of fun, then he becomes holy. And this is an image of holiness that unfortunately has become the standard for a lot of common ideas about what holiness and conversion is all about. That you give up, everything that's joyful about life, and in exchange for that, you get this very weird, mysterious consolation for it. There's some, what we would call prima facie, at first glance, there's some truth to that account. You can't read Paul without hearing him say things that sound a lot like that. You can't read Augustine without hearing him say things that sound a lot like that. But this passage here, I think, is key because it balances and shows us that there's not just a one stream in which suppress, repress, fear, grow weary, reject sin, be afraid of going to hell, let salvation create a complex. But in this case, he finds God through letting himself express excess, to letting himself weep for his mother and for himself. And that immanentizes the restlessness of the heart that we find in the first chapter. It's not just the restlessness out into infinity. He finds rest in his tears, consoled by his grief, right? In that moment. So we can see that even in Augustine, there isn't this very, in my opinion, naive yet very popular caricature of Christianity and even early Christianity as these people walking around flogging themselves and not eating and having no fun, and because of that scaring people into like being radical or whatever. But these are people who are filled with joy and even struggle to overfill themselves with joy and with grief and the joy of grief and all these things. And so it's not so much that the early model of Christianity in relationship to eros and agape, the two notions of love, favors the agape, it's all about you and not about me. But there's a sense of eros embedded also in Augustine's idea of love, and also throughout the Christian tradition. Ignatius of Antioch beautifully says, "My eros is crucified."
We'll be back with more Catholic intellectual tradition on Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Are we on? Hey, it's Rosalie Contrite of ContriteCatholic.com and This Catholic Life podcast, where we talk about everything from NFP to striving for holiness in today's world. If you're looking for polished, don't check me out. But if you want honest and unedited, listen to This Catholic Life, my home when I'm not standing in line for confession. You can find me on iTunes, Stitcher, and at BreadboxMedia.com.
Sam Rocha, and you are listening to a Breadbox Media presentation of my lectures on the Catholic intellectual tradition, given at St. Mark's College in Vancouver, British Columbia.
And so it's not so much that the early model of Christianity in relationship to Eros and Agape, the two notions of love, favors the Agape, it's all about you and not about me, but there's a sense of Eros embedded also in Augustine's idea of love. And also throughout the Christian tradition, Ignatius of Antioch beautifully says, my Eros is crucified. Now you could take that to say, oh, my Eros on the cross set away. But if you think about who else is crucified, Christ. My Eros is crucified. He divinizes his Eros. He crystallizes or Christologizes his Eros as a Christological figure. Now, Benedict XVI refers to this idea of divine Eros through another Neoplatonic source, Pseudo Dionysius, in another place. And I think God is love, Deus Caritas Est, encyclical by Benedict XVI, is maybe the most radical text that one can read in the modern era with respect to the relationship we have as Christians between agape and Eros, in which we see a recovery and a radical recovery of Eros, where Eros is the supreme expression of agape. You'll have to read the book to see it, and I gave a whole talk on it here as St. Mark's in relationship to art. But my reason for pointing it out is that hopefully the early church, you put it in a really nice way, that sort of the Athens feeling of it all, that there's an excitement there. There's an Eros to it. There's an aspect of it that isn't just about the agape selflessness of the martyrs and of the testimony of the early Christians. That's certainly a part of it. But that even that very testimony is filled with emotion, with passion, with a sort of attitude, you could say, that is excessive even. And I think that we probably see the story more clearly when we look at the mystics, and not so much the intellectual tradition, but the spiritual tradition. But I think it's also in the intellectual tradition. After all, Augustine, in his book on the Trinity, De Trinitate, he describes, he has a saying, and it's a powerful saying, Nemo est, so I am not, the negative with S, quinon, I am not if I don't or without, right? Amet, love, or to love. So I am not without love, or without love I am not, or I am nothing without love. The point here, though, is if we relate this idea of the radical sort of, you could say, the fact that the option, the only nihilism is the eradication of love. We put that in relationship to something like the primation theory of evil or other ideas he had, and we realize that Augustine was not just about disciplining his loves or his passions. The Augustinian sort of testament of the early church, perhaps the greatest of all the church, early church fathers, is one in which love takes on the place of what the Greeks would have, you know, explained through metaphysics. In other words, Plato's notion of love. Thank you. Augustine not only Christianizes Plato, but he sort of radicalizes platonic love into really the edifice for the Christian tradition. So insofar as to be a Christian or to be a Catholic is to take this ontological, theological statement, God is love, seriously. Nemo est quidem amet. Insofar as God is love, then I am nothing without love. So love becomes the name of God, even. But it's also the name of loving, amet. So to love is to, you know, for me to love. So there's a theology of love that is not about disciplining love or making love be good agape love and not bad eros love, but a fullness and, in fact, an extension of love into a universal Catholic conception that we find in Augustine, in the Confessions, through his accounts, and really in his inability to love, and Monica's ability to love, and the excessive love that he has to deal with in her loss. But also in his other teachings, in particular his teachings with respect to the Trinity. So this is, in some sense, sort of the Augustinian rationale for this particular Latin Rite model of the Trinity, where the Spirit is the love, is the indwelling of love between the Father and the Son, which is relational, but is also a sign of love. It can also be marital, it can be sexualized in a beautiful way, like what we see in Song of Songs, or the idea of Christ as the bridegroom, or the church as the bride. I mean, we have so many literary references for this idea, but I would say one thing to take out of Christianity, which I don't think I emphasize enough with respect to the Greeks, but certainly it's throughout there. Obviously, what was it that moved Achilles to go out into the battlefield? His love was Patroclus, right? What moved Odysseus to want to go home? His love of Penelope, right? There's this quality of this amorous tradition that exists in the Catholic intellectual tradition from both its pre- and non-Catholic or Christian sources all the way into its most quintessential source, Augustine, that I think we can't lose. And so the challenge for an intellectual tradition, because we think of intellectual, we don't always think about love. Yeah.
It sounds like the idea of a Christian personhood.
Yeah.
Like in comparison to I pay, therefore I am.
Yeah.
Whereas I'm an individual, this is almost saying love requires another. So my personhood is dependent upon.
Yeah.
It's not just.
No, absolutely. No, this is Augustine's Cartesian statement, right?
Okay.
So we'll hear about Descartes tomorrow. But some people call Augustine the first modern man, because that's like supposedly what Descartes did. But Augustine gives us a I am not without statement, just like Descartes would give us. Now, if we read what Descartes said, it's actually interesting, because Descartes is trying to prove the existence of God by limiting his intellect. In this case, Augustine doesn't try to provide an evidentialist account of God. He's not, Scholasticism hasn't come yet. He's confident, you could say, in the existence of God, but only insofar as that existence is governed by the ordo amoris, the order of love. This idea that love is the first thing that begins and holds things in their place. So, you're absolutely right. This is the supreme expression of Christian humanism, is the Augustinian philosophy and theology of love. And I think this is why Benedict the 16th is very interesting, because amongst our recent popes, John Paul II, phenomenologist, Francis, Jesuit, chemist, Benedict, Augustinian. And so tomorrow, we'll distinguish, of course, the Augustinian early church, much more Platonic and Neoplatonic tradition from the medieval, scholastic, Thomistic, but also Bonaventurian tradition in the Middle Ages, and then see how what we call modernism or modernity or Descartes forward is actually kind of a natural extension out of the same repeating themes going on again and again. And so tomorrow, in the first half, I'll work ourselves through the Middle Ages at a slightly quicker pace, and then in the final of these 3 days on this kind of genealogy, we'll work through modernity and get our way up to Francis. Okay. But I hope my enthusiasm for Augustine isn't poorly placed. I just can't say enough, though, about the ways in which reading Augustine in primary text will not only will actually not confirm as much as it will actually surprise you, I think, what our heritage is, right? My Uncle Pete, I think I've told this story to some of you. My Uncle Pete found out at my grandparents' 50th wedding anniversary. Well, he's the oldest, right? And he, they were going to get their marriage certificate renewed to give him, like, a nice, you know, thing. And he calls my Aunt Peggy, who is, like, the responsible, you know, matriarch of our family, saying, Peg, you know, it's crazy, but Mom and Dad's birth certificate is wrong. Like, oh, why is that? He's like, well, the date on it is weird, you know? I was born the year before that. Or I was born, you know, too close to that date for it to work out. I think it's probably the next year. And so we got it all wrong. And Anna was like, oh, Peter, you didn't know. It was a shocker. Now, what does this have to do with that? I think that when we actually look into our tradition, seeing all the shotgun weddings that exist, and in Augustine's case, there's actually literally a shotgun non-wedding, but, you know, there's the mistresses, there's also a son of Augustine, that, you know, it's weird to me, Father Rob mentioned this in the homily, said, isn't it funny that the Jews, to memorialize their people, would tell the story of David and Bathsheba? Like, you wouldn't tell that story, would you, of your great king? Like that wouldn't go into the archive. Like, you would leave that out, wouldn't you? What an interesting people, though, that they saw it necessary to not only tell of the triumph of David after the sort of tragedy of the election of Saul, to not only tell about all the holiness and the greatness of David, his beautiful story from being a shepherd to a king, but that they would also tell of his great sin and his murder and possible rape of Bathsheba. What a strange thing. In a similar way, think of Peter. I mean, the New Testament isn't exactly a celebration of Peter's wits. At the very end, Jesus has to be with Peter. Peter, do you love me? What are you talking about? Feed my sheep. Did you get it? Hey, do you love me? Okay. All right. One more time, though. Do you love me? Yeah.
But it's just because, just from the fact that Peter rejected Jesus three times.
Yes, three times. Yeah. It's a redemption, but it also can be read as sort of a kind of like, Peter, you're not the quickest guy in the world. You got it really wrong, you know, before. Let's just be sure, you know, let's sign this contract three times. Yeah. And whenever you look at our tradition, I think there's a sense of wit that's really missing with the way we maybe think about our intellectual tradition. But it's not missing, I think, when we think of our family heritages, which we can have a sense of humor about our family heritage, can't we? I mean, I can tell you so many stories about my family. Right? Every family has its dysfunction, its secrets, it's this and that and whatever. But that's in some sense the felix culpa of a genealogy, isn't it? Those are the happy faults that in some ways are constitutive of that we are humans and that we are all these things. And it's the folly and the farce and the comedy and the tragedy that really brings us together as a species of some kind. And so in a similar way, when offering this genealogy of the Catholic intellectual tradition, I hope that someone like Augustine isn't just held up, but that we can also, with his confessions, really read the fact that, like, wow, you know, these are ordinary people. Like, there's nothing really that different between the early church fighting we see in the traditionalists today and the conservatives and the liberals and America Magazine and First Thing and Commonweal and all these people writing against each other and this and that, and people who think other people should be excommunicated and other people shouldn't be allowed to go to communion, and people say everyone should go to communion and everyone, you know, I mean, it's like this Catholic form of life that we have as a church isn't worth getting too anxious about. And we've had dioceses of fickleness before, right? It's just, it's true. It's come and go. And in some cases, it's come and gone and never been back since. And so, you know, the anxiety, I think, that sometimes fills the contemporary Catholicism, especially in Canada and the United States, is one of this intense, you know, how to keep your kids Catholic, right? You know, because we're losing them to them. Look, of course we should think about that. And of course we should talk about that. But we shouldn't talk about it as if it's new or as if it's original. Like I said, Nero, probably up there on the despotic, you know, meter for rulers. And of course we have Mexico in the 1930s and that movement as well. And of course we have, you know, ISIS today. But of course, as I said at the break, you know, there are also Shia Muslims who are being taken down by the hundreds as well, alongside and oftentimes in defense of the Christian brethren in that place. So the context historically that this can give, I think, to the present day is enormous beyond its intellectual exercises and puzzles and all that stuff like that. I think it can inspire a sense of not only intellectual confidence that I talked about yesterday, where we don't need to be defensive about the whether people know their stuff or not. I think most people mostly not know their stuff in the church. But also a sense of confidence in the face of folly and farce and tragedy and even abuse and things like that. There are no characters except for Christ, and even he flips tables at a certain point in time, that are uncontroversial and easy to take and that don't make you scratch your head. There's no easy way here. So hopefully that's a story I'm telling, and hopefully that story is faithful to the spirit of the genealogy I'm trying to tell. It's obviously a story that has a contemporary... I'm not just telling a story, I'm telling a story against another kind of a story that's being told, right? The timeline, easy thing. I like Jeff Gavins, but I'm not a fan of this sort of, oh, learn the timeline, and then, you know, a chronology will fill you in. You have to get the spirit of Athens in your imagination, right? I'm also not a big fan of the triumphalist glorification of Catholicism as this sort of story, bum, bum, bum. That's obviously Berenstain, not my thing entirely, right? Cavins and Baron have their place, and there are people who need to hear that message. My message is, isn't this familiar? And isn't this broken? And isn't this human? And isn't this not even particularly Catholic in a way? And isn't that precisely what also makes us Catholic? And, you know, so when people tell me about, like, but Sam, the church is being taken over, I say, yeah, it's true. It's been taken over for about 2,000 years now. And it still is. Isn't that something? And then people say, like, oh, you're just an anarchist. You don't care. You'll just let everything just go to pot, and you just stand by and say, this is great. It's been happening for thousands of years. And I say, well, Scripture says, you know, look what Matthew says. Gates of hell should not prevail against you. I didn't know that taking hope from Scripture was such a bad thing, right? You know? And if it is all fake, and if it really does burn down, and if it doesn't have a testimony of 2,016 years to offer anymore, well, it was a nice story, like the Iliad or whatever, and people will still refer to the story and what have you. But here's what's amazing. The story's been going on for 2,016 years. I mean... You know, it's not, with all due respect, the Book of Mormon. It's not, you know, a new story. And just because it's old doesn't mean it's good. But if it's old enough, it participates in a larger human anthropology that I think at this point has a family resemblance and a set of relations that are not only religious, but also cultural, also anthropological, also aesthetic through the arts and stuff like that. And that's not going anywhere, so I think, right? Even though Augustine's diocese burned down after he finished his work, right?
This is Sam Rocha, and you have been listening to a Breadbox Media presentation of my lectures on the Catholic intellectual tradition given at St. Mark's College in Vancouver, British Columbia.
Hi, this is Allison Gingras, host of A Seeking Heart with Allison Gingras, your on-air book club. A Seeking Heart features daily live discussions, weekly giveaways, and author interviews. We don't just review books, we share them, and you're invited to participate by calling in or posting your comments on social media. The best part, no reading necessary. I got you covered. Please visit A Seeking Heart show page on breadboxmedia.com for showtimes and featured books.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.